Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach and let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. I don't know what you were saying as you discussed how the news, particularly the sort of international news, makes you feel, but it's probably your experience that as we look at international relations or geopolitics in the news on our phones or in a newspaper, whatever it is, our mind is flooded with all sorts of thoughts and feelings. Here are just a few headlines and snippets from today's Times. Trump sets out stall for another term in the White House. We're next on the Kremlin's hit list, says Bulgarian PM. China prepares to anoint its forever leader. Russia sends UK gas prices soaring again. And then, of course, from the front and the back of the Times, England 4, Sweden 0. Classy England crush Sweden to reach final. No surprise that we've jumped on that wonderful story of victory, because most international stories are quite scary, aren't they? They raise questions, the sort of what if questions, the worst case scenario questions, the what about my children's generation questions. They scare us. I was reading a book review that was about basically the sort of race for cobalt and lithium, which are minerals or materials. I don't know if they're minerals, someone can tell me. But they're what you need to make electric batteries for cars, electric cars. And the review was saying that this book has traced the race for those minerals, materials, and the book basically says, Britain didn't really bother to turn up for the race at all, and China has already won it, and that's the situation. And this is the age-old international story, isn't it? Tussling for resources and that kind of thing. And the review was actually asking the question, what if those who own the rights to resources decide not to sell them to the West in the future? What if that happens indeed? Well, we've already begun to worry about that, haven't we, with gas and things like that in the current scenario. And places like Somalia presently facing catastrophe if they don't get grain from Ukraine sometime very, very soon indeed. And this is life on planet Earth. This is international relations. This is the world we live in. And we do worry, don't we? Well, this was certainly the lived experience for believers in Isaiah's day. Not so much worrying about resources or wars in other countries and things like that, but for themselves, their own personal liberty. They had been taken captive by another country and carted off to the capital of that country, Babylon, in modern-day Iraq. They had been taken, really, I suppose, as prisoners of war from Israel, their homeland, across to Babylon, the capital of the great superpower of the day. And for Isaiah's readers, when Isaiah first sort of compiled all his oracles that he'd spoken over the years into this book, which we call Isaiah, as his first readers, who were believers in Israel, read what Isaiah had written, well, they were living through the most unthinkably tough times, weren't they? They were the newspaper headline. Has Israel, this thousand-year-old nation, finally come to an end? It must have been incredibly difficult to live through. And so what we've been seeing is in chapters 40 and 41 of this prophecy, God has been comforting believers. He's done that by reminding them of the promises he's made in the rest of the book. He has said that this era that we're living in and this earth that we're living in will give way to a new one. And it will be ruled by a forever leader, a forever king. in righteousness, justice, with equity. There'll be no warfare. And this great rescue from the earth, it will come to pass. And we know this because the really big thing that these chapters have been doing is laboring for us God's majesty, his greatness, the fact that there is none like him. And as we have a bigger view of God, so too we have a deeper trust in his promises. And that is what he wants for us. Because in a world like ours, if we don't have hope in God's promises, well, then we despair. And tonight, that's what Isaiah continues to do. He's giving us assurance of God's promises by enlarging our view of the God who made those promises. In his commentary, this is really, if you're looking for a light read over the summer and you get through Knowing God in a couple of days, you can move on to this if you like. This is the commentary on Isaiah by Alec Mateer, and it is really excellent because it's sort of technical, but it's also devotional. And he says this about our passage tonight, about this truth that we're going to consider. It is a pillow fit for the most aching head, a sedative for the most tattered nerves, and a ground for trusting the divine promises. We're going to see that God is in control of kings and rulers and nations and empires. He runs human history. This is our God. But before we get to that big point, that central point, I want us just to make an observation. It's the first heading on the handout if you're taking notes. God's concern. God's concern for the nations. Have a look with me, if you would, at verse 1 of chapter 41. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us come together, draw near for judgment. God addresses the coastlands and the peoples, which are phrases to describe all the nations of the earth, all peoples. And the surprise, I think, for Isaiah's first readers at least, is that what God has to say as he kind of summons the nations to his courtroom, well, it's not a sentence. He's not sentencing them. Rather, his purpose as he gathers them and speaks to them is to, verse 1, strengthen them, to renew their strength. This invitation to be renewed in strength is a privilege God has been holding out to his people. In chapter 41, he says, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. It's part of God comforting his people, promising them renewed strength. And here we see him holding that out to the nations of the world. This is God's plan, that the Gentile nations will be included in God's salvation. Now we know that, I know you know that. But it is a helpful truth to remember, you know, as we read the papers or look at the news on our phones and we feel worried about the nations, threatened by some superpower, scared, it's good to remember God's concern for those nations. That the people of those nations, God desires to be saved. So as we scroll down BBC or whatever it is that sort of distracts you during the day, our international concerns rise above mere geopolitics to God's saving purposes. And I think remembering that and having that perspective is very good for our minds and for our hearts when doom and gloom set in. So there's God's concern, his concern for the nations. Secondly, this is the central point of our passage tonight, God's control of the nations, God's control of rulers and kings. We see this truth expressed in the sort of present tense. At the time, Babylon, as I mentioned, ruled the world, this epic superpower, and they come from the east, taken Israel out of their homeland, and taken her captive. But verses 2 to 3, just look at them with me. They could describe the next superpower who was on the scene. Just let's read them together. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes him like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues him and passes on safely by a path his feet have not trod. Quite the character, quite the superpower being described in these verses. Soon, Babylon would give way to Persia and its empire. And the great king of Persia, Cyrus, there's someone at the London Bridge Talks where I sometimes speak who's from Iran. And apparently I pronounced the name wrong when I say Cyrus. Great King Cyrus is actually Cyrus, I think is what he was saying. But I feel a bit silly trying to say that, so I'll probably stick to Cyrus. But this great king emerged, and he was so great that when he came to the capital, Babylon, it said that he simply walked up to the gates and declared himself to be king, and he took the empire without a battle. They just sort of said, you know, here are the keys. And you can go to the British Empire, and they've got the Cyrus cylinder, which this king inscribed and wrote down a description of his victory upon. And verse 2 really was true of him. Victory met him at every step. He advanced through territory after territory at breakneck speed, taking new places past his feet had not yet trod. But the question is, so whoever it's talking about, Babylon or the king of Persia, the question God is raising is there in verse 2, isn't it? Verse 2, this superpower may be impressive, but who stirred up one from the east, says God? Or verse 4, who has performed and done this? The answer comes in the second half. I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he. See what Isaiah is saying? May raise questions for you, but do you see what he's saying? Who stirred up this new superpower on the scene? I did, says God. God is in control. This superpower who seemingly controls the nations, no, God raised him up. God is sovereign. We see this sort of expressed in the present tense, but we also see it in the long-term sense as well. Look at how verse 4 continues. Verse 4, who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. So from the beginning of time, God has always been the one that calls forth the generations. There was a time when there was God and nothing else at all. Just the eternal God. If there was anything else, it would be eternal and therefore God. There was just God. And he was happy in himself because he is a community of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then, at some point in eternity past, the eternal God, he who is, verse 4, the first, spoke, and he called forth the generations, and the first man and woman were created, and then the next generation came, and the baton of life was passed down from one generation to the next, and empires rose up and empires fell. Who called forth the generations right from the beginning? Well, obviously, our Creator God. Who else? Who rules the nations? Who rules kings and empires? Our great God. And again, this does wonders to our perspective, doesn't it? Whatever our circumstances may be as we read the news. My wife, Emma, like me, studied at St. Andrews. She studied modern Iran. And in her class, as sometimes happens at universities, there was a prince, not Prince William, he'd already left the university, but another prince, who was the grandson of, at that time, the current ruler of the UAE. And there he was in this little seminar. And they all had to go around and say why they were interested in Iran. And so I don't know what Emma or her classmates said, you know, the sort of answers you might expect to hear. And then they came to him, and with absolute sincerity, and seriousness, as he was asked to explain his interests in Iran, he said, well, I like to know about my neighbors. But who raised him up to make him a prince? Who raised him up to make him a political heavyweight? The sovereign God did. God is in control. In the past, in the present, since the beginning. Circle back to Cyrus. As it happens, the God who is in control of the nations would raise Cyrus, the king of Persia, up to topple Babylon, and then he would be the instrument in God's hands to liberate Israel and bring them back to their homeland and to carry forward his salvation plans. God is in control. That's our central point. That is the main thing that Isaiah has to say to the nations as they tremble at the latest superpower. But we don't tremble. Our God is sovereign. Finally, just as we close, a brief observation before we have a few words of application. I want us just to notice one additional word in verse 4, which I think underlines God's relational commitment. So, as we said, when God created the world, he didn't need our company. He was perfectly happy. He is the first, and there was a time when it was God and God only. But God, out of his love, his generosity, his grace, overflowed and created. And look, God who is first and God who is last, he's eternal, look at what he says about where things are going. Later in Isaiah, God will describe himself as the first and the last, because he's eternal. But that's not actually what God says here about himself, is it? Instead, he says, verse 4, end of verse 4, I, the Lord, the first and with the last. Eternity is heading somewhere. And where eternity is heading is this, an eternity populated with people. God, the creator, with his people. These are God's ultimate purposes. This is what God is doing. And this is the end to which all else that happens upon the earth is headed. As nations rise and fall, empires come and go, as geopolitics run their course, all of it serving God's ultimate saving purposes among the nations. Our God is relational, and in the end, he will be with his people, with the last. This is our God. Well, just a few thoughts in terms of application. They're not thoughts from my head. We don't need those. But they are thoughts from God's mind, which we find in the text of Isaiah. The big thing that we've been seeing as we apply now in this section of Isaiah is that if we're going to trust God's promises and actually be able to deal with life on earth and not be racked with anxiety or despair, if we're going to have a concrete, real trust in the promises of God, we need to know the God who has made them. And to trust him and to believe he's able to deliver his promises. And so Isaiah has been showing us the majesty of God. And so the first application has to be, as we continue our series, to know this God. And to know that the transcendent majesty of God is foundational, basic to Christianity. I think as we read Isaiah, the ideas we come across are quite mind-blowing at times, but really this is foundational. If you do pick up a copy of Knowing God, you'll see in the contents that quite quickly the author gets onto this very subject, the majesty of God. And so it's worth asking, I think, at times, some are particularly a good time to do this, you know, to what extent do I know this God? To what extent am I growing in my personal knowledge of God? Not knowing about God, but knowing him like you know the person next to you. Or we'll get to know them as we continue to chat. And of course, the way that happens is by listening to God. That is why we have this prophecy. And that is the second application. Just glance at God's word to the nations. Verse 1 of chapter 41 again. Listen to me in silence. I was a school teacher in North London a few years back, and getting people to listen to you in silence is not easy. You're all very obedient. It's wonderful. You sort of actually listen, but in a classroom, it's a very different situation. Here is God speaking to the nations, speaking to us. Listen to me in silence. Take out the AirPods, put down the iPhone, and listen to me. And so as you scroll through the BBC, you know, newspaper in one hand, God would say, have your Bible in the other. And maybe actually just put that down and listen to me. And if ever there was an age of distraction and noise, it would be ours, wouldn't it? But God says, listen to me. Because it's through his words, it's through this prophecy that we come to know the God who has made these great promises. And it's by listening that we come to know him and trust him. And then thirdly, and finally, an obvious application, but it's worth stating when you consider how this section, this passage ends. Belong to God. If you don't yet belong to the God of the Bible, who has opened up relationship with himself through Jesus Christ, belong to him. I am the Lord, the first and with the last. I am he, this great God. If you will turn to him, will be with you at the last. He will be with you today. He will become your friend. The transcendent God can be known by you. So if you don't yet belong to him, well, turn to him today. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, that we can call you precisely that through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that despite our folly and our sin and our waywardness and the fact that we all by nature turn away from you, you've made a way for us to come to you, having taken away the sin that once was ours by placing it upon Jesus Christ. Thank you that the way is open and we can truly know you, our creator, our living God who rules this world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to know you more deeply, even over this summer, these summer months, by listening to you more carefully, and that none of us here would continue without belonging personally to you. In Jesus' name, amen.